I'm so glad you played Because He Lives. I know David played that on Sunday. It's every time that song is played, I think of my my mother-in-law. That was probably one of her favorite songs, so I always tear up when I hear that. So, all right. I'm going to pray really quick because there's a lot to get through. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you today, God. Lord, we thank you that you brought us here, Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these passages, God. Lord, I pray that you would use them to encourage us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, I actually gave this study a little title. I never do. The roadmap, Philippians 4, 2 through 9, the roadmap to a peaceful Christian life. All right. So, you know, living as a Christian is not limited to the time that we spend here at church. As we know, every area of our life is affected by our faith, our relationships, our attitudes, our thought life. And our faith should determine how we relate to those around us that God has allowed to be in our lives. All right, so here we go. Conflict. All right. You know, men and women handle conflict very differently. Especially conflict with, you know, our own sex. Men and boys were created to spar, and they were hunters, and they put themselves, you know, in these dangerous positions to take the lives of animals. They're protectors. They are willing to go to combat against the enemy, whether it's physically or with their words. You know, when two boys get into a fight physically, they duke it out. And the winner subdues the loser, and the loser respects it. And the winner also respects the loser for being willing to fight it out with him, you know? And then the boys just get up, and then they put their arms around each other, and then they're friends again, you know? It's pretty amazing. And now, you know, not all men are wired like that. But, you know, this is kind of generally what we see, especially amongst boys. Women, on the other hand, we were created to nurture and to care for others. And some women do have a nature that is not afraid of conflict. But for most of us, I know I am petrified of disagreement. Of course, the caveat, my husband would tell you, that it's never disagreement with him. I am not afraid to disagree with him. I don't know where it comes from, but anyways. Most women do not like conflict, and therefore we avoid it. Or we gather armies around us to gather courage from, to commiserate with, or, God forbid, to fortify us by hoping they will choose to take sides with us. I've done it. And I suspect some of you have done it too. All right, so let's go into our passage here. Verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind of the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. At first I thought, wouldn't it make more sense to address this conflict between these two women after the encouragement that follows, to rejoice, to be gentle, to pray, to control your thought life? But then I realized that conflict and disunity can affect our very being so much that sometimes we need these words of instruction so that we are able to have unity with those that we strive with. Conflict with our sisters and others steals our joy, damages our peace, and can warp our thinking. We would rather be entrenched in our feelings than be brave and work to resolve the issues with our friends. For many of us, avoidance can become our MO. Paul is addressing this conflict between two important servants because unity in Christ is more important than one person being declared the victor and the other the loser. For the sake of the gospel, Paul calls these women out to the church in order to encourage them to make peace with one another. Can you imagine if Pastor George were to call you out by name when you have a disagreement with another woman in church? I think we would be mortified. The disagreement must have been personal in nature and not a disagreement over theology or a matter of restoring a believer who's fallen into sin. There are scriptures, and we just don't have time to go into all of them, that address the former, you know, such as 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, Ephesians 4:14 through 15, and Jude 3 through 4, which all deal with those who believe or teach false doctrines. And then there's Galatians 6, 1 through 2, and James 5, 19 through 20, which refer to restoring a brother who is in sin and has caused offense. The scripture also addresses when someone has offended you. And Jesus gave clear instructions for the pattern of reconciliation. And it's in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. All right, I'm going to read it. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That doesn't mean you shun them. It means you'd be praying for them and praying that they would be restored. Jesus lays out this process for restoring relationships within the body of Christ, right? So first, speak privately. Do not gossip or accuse, but your aim is to reconcile. Second, if that doesn't work, bring wise witnesses, not allies. And third, if the person still refuses correction, bring it to the church for mediation. Is it possible that Paul has named these women and their conflict in an attempt to achieve that third step? He made that rather public. He wanted the church to come alongside them to help them to work this thing out. So the goal is never punishment when you are in a conflict. It's restoration. Gaining your brother is the success story that Jesus points to. Romans 12, 18 says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This verse is both gentle and realistic. Paul doesn't pretend that peace is always easy or even fully possible, but he reminds us that we have a personal responsibility to do everything within our power to foster peace. Peace isn't merely the absence of conflict. It's the presence of grace, humility, and patience. Living peaceably often means that you choose forgiveness instead of resentment, that you refuse to repay hurt with hurt, that you speak softly when you could be sharp. And it means walking away from an argument that no longer honors Christ. Paul's words acknowledge that others may not always respond the same way, yet our calling is to keep our own hearts right before God. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32 speaks about replacing bitterness with grace. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So forgiveness is not optional. And it's also the mark of those who have been forgiven and understand the forgiveness that we've received from Christ. Paul urges believers to trade emotional reactions for Christ-like compassion. And the more we remember what God has forgiven us for, the easier it becomes to extend that same grace to others. The end of the verse of verse 3 states, whose names are in the book of life. If your name and their name is in the book of life, then that means you will be spending eternity with them in heaven. And fortunately, you know, the Bible says there's no more pain and there's no more sorrow. So I think it's entirely possible you will have completely forgotten about your conflict, right? And so, yep. And it's best to remember that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And why? Because Jesus forgave us of our sins. I'm reminded of the incredible speech that Erica Kirk gave at Charlie's memorial, right? She forgives the man who took her husband and her baby's father from them. And you know, it took me months, maybe even years, to forgive someone who has offended me. And yet, within 10 days, Erica could extend that forgiveness. I want to be like her when I grow up. She's younger than me. All right, so the next verses can be seen in context to the previous. They are the encouragement to these women, how they should respond to this conflict. They are also of great encouragement to us when we experience conflict or trying circumstances. So remember, with scripture, there's one interpretation, but many applications. All right, so verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord always? The original Greek word Paul uses is kairo. It means to be glad, to be full of joy, to delight, or to be well in the soul. But in the biblical sense, it's deeper than just, you know, feeling happy. It's a deliberate choice. It's an active expression of trust and joy rooted in who God is and not in what the life's circumstances are. So when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, he's not saying be cheerful no matter what happens. He's saying find your joy and stability in the Lord himself, in his unchanging goodness, faithfulness, and his presence. So rejoicing lives above the circumstances. So circumstances change all the time. People can disappoint us. Our own feelings can change. But we are to rejoice in the one who remains constant in all circumstances, Jesus. Remember that Paul wrote about this from his prison cell. As Casey taught last week, Paul was encouraging them to follow his pattern. His pattern was to rejoice in the Lord always. So, how do we rejoice? Well, one of the biggest ways we rejoice is through praise and worship. And it's in that vulnerableness of worship that we're able to be touched by the Spirit. Worship requires us to acknowledge that no matter the circumstances in our life, that He is still God. And his unchanging nature and infinite characteristics are worthy to be praised. Pastor, author, and worship leader Louis Giglio says, Worship doesn't change our circumstances, it changes our perspective. All right, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, be kind to everyone you meet. Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a battle you know nothing about. It's a reminder to us that even when people behave badly, we should behave in a way that does not make their day worse than it already is. Even when we are having the bad day, the bad week, the bad month, year, we are called to be kind. Remember, gentleness and kindness are fruits of the Spirit. The Lord is at hand. He is close to us. He lives in us through His Spirit. We don't have to work up the gentleness. We only need to abide with Jesus for His gentleness to reign in our lives. Can we also apply this to the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche? Is he saying, be gentle with one another? The Lord is present. He sees how you are treating one another, and He can help you in this conflict. Micah 6:6-8 says, with what shall I come before the Lord? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God's priorities are justice, mercy, and humility. They are expressions of an obedient heart. I think part of the key to resolving conflict is to walk humbly with your God, to know that you make mistakes. You probably have a part in whatever this conflict is. I don't want to go deep into this, but I had a conflict with a Christian many years ago. And, you know, you have to be careful because conflicts in the church can take on a life of their own. But I do remember a moment where this person agreed to my request to pray together. And praying with the person you're in conflict with is one way to break the enemy's influence over, at the very least, you know. And when you do that, you're putting the cause of the gospel above your disagreements. And, you know, I was hoping that it would make a difference, that we would be able, you know, to reconcile our friendship. But it didn't. But that was okay, you know, because God is over it all, right? But what it did do is it extinguished the fire. And that's what's most important. So, you know, you cannot force friendships, but you can live peaceably with those that you have had disagreements with. So, your focus should be to not let bitterness take root in your heart for that person, and to accept the rejection or the situation, and to trust God and be content even if the relationship ends. So, you know, Paul is encouraging them to be focused on the Lamb's Book of Life because, you know, there's way more people out there who need to be added to the Lamb's Book of Life, right? And if you're preoccupied with your disagreements and your divisions, then that's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants you off focus, right? So, you know. All right, so next Paul says, verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So this was the scripture that led me to want to teach this passage. And as many of you now are aware, I experienced a great upheaval in my life this year. My stepfather died this past May. My mother, who lives behind me on the property, lived with him, requires a lot of care. And, he was her caregiver. He did everything for her, maybe a little too much. And so, my day-to-day routine was upended. And, when you add in mother-daughter dynamics and husband-wife dynamics and the things, sometimes things have become uncomfortable in our home. And mostly it's me who's uncomfortable. And, I have frequently found myself in a state of anxiety. And anxiety that has even produced panic attacks. And a couple months ago, after realizing that I could be set off in anger when I was annoyed or bothered by the burdens of caregiving, and not just like we can all be angry, but usually I'm like, I can be upset and then I can like let it go, like 10 minutes. No, this was like, the grinding, like just kind of, right? And I remember coming to my husband and I said, I think I'm depressed. I figured out I'm depressed. I'm feeling depressed. And, it's like my mind goes to like, is this unresolved conflicts from my childhood? Is this the dynamics between me and my mother? Is this because I've been caretaking my parents in some form or another my whole life because my parents are deaf? And they've always relied upon me to interpret for them, or even just the things of life, the business things of life coming to me. And as I mulled over how I might go about getting help for my self-diagnosis, I was confronted with the real diagnosis, and that was I was separating myself from God. I was upset with him. How could this have happened? It wasn't supposed to be like this. She's in worse health than he was, or so we thought, And my life was turned upside down, and I had very little control over this change. Well, I realized that the real solution was surrender. I had to accept this new reality. I had to repent from my desire to have the world's solution for my dilemma. I had to repent and fully accept God's current plan for my life. Would I prefer to have, siblings take over for this responsibility? Well, I would, but in some ways, yeah. But I lost my brother 10 years ago. I'm it. So I could either trust God and go to God and let God be my strength, or I could go on remaining angry and seeking lousy solutions to the problem that really wouldn't be solutions. And so I decided to submit myself and follow the pattern of verses 6, 7, and 8. So first, I needed to repent. I needed to stop being mad so that I could approach God with a heart that was open to receive his peace. And I needed to talk to him in prayer, not just cursory, God, I need you right now prayer, the throwing it up there because I'm in the middle of this. But I really needed to pour out my heart to him and not avoid him. I needed to be thankful. I needed to be open to letting him take away the anxiety. And I needed to change my thinking if I wanted my attitude to change. I mean, you really have to listen to your thoughts when you are filled with anxiety. You know those thoughts that come in and you go, oh, that's awful. That's a terrible thing to think. Yeah, those thoughts. Those need to be laid down, you know? That's when you know that you're not really trusting God with the problem. Because once I really started trusting Him with it, the thoughts are gone. So, don't worry. I'm going to read the passage to you from the Jewish New Testament, which reflects the Jewishness of the New Testament. It does not make any changes. He says, don't worry about anything. On the contrary, make your requests known to God by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Then God's shalom, passing all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with the Messiah, Yeshua. It is God's shalom that keeps our hearts and minds safe and in unity with Jesus. And that peace is precious. Why would I let my own selfish heart rob me of it? John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, did I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus himself is the giver of true peace, one that doesn't depend on the circumstances, but it depends upon his presence. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. That may sound contradictory, but God's peace is not passive. It rules, or it governs over our hearts, and it can settle our hearts and bring unity to the body of Christ when we are in conflict with one another. In those circumstances, we need to allow God to rule over our hearts so things will not spiral out of control. So George will not have to say from the pulpit, you two ladies, get it together. All right. All right, now on to our thought life. When your heart is guarded by peace, your mind is free from the emotions that often distort your perspective on what's troubling it. Here's a worldly quote that gets its wisdom from the Bible. The most important space in the world is the 6 inches between your ears. So, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So, Paul gives us the solution to conflict with others and the conflict and anxiety that can exist in our own hearts, and it's in our thought life. Yes, we cry and we mourn, but we must move on. The scripture says there may be pain in the morning, but joy comes in the morning. Let's quickly look at the scriptures to support what we are to think about. Whatever is true. John 8:31-32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth of God's word frees us from deception and fear. Psalm 119:160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. All genuine truth begins and ends with God's word. We must keep ourselves in God's word, studying it, believing it, praying it, speaking it. It comforts and sustains us. What did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure. Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Purity of heart allows us to stand confidently before God. And we can only have a pure heart when we submit it, right? And we allow the Spirit to work through us. Romans 12, 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. A noble mind rejects evil and holds tightly to what is good and sincere. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. Paul urges believers to fill their minds with what uplifts and reflects God's goodness. Psalm 19:1 states, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." God's creation reveals beauty that points us back to him. So spend time outdoors. Touch the ground, as people say. And there have been studies, I love how scientific studies only prove all the biblical wisdom, They're now saying, it's very important for your mental health that you go outside, Yeah. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is the ultimate lovely thing. Patient, hopeful, and good. Extend love to those around you. It will help get your eyes off of yourself and your circumstances. Proverbs 15:23 says, "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good it is." Words that uplift are of good report. They bring grace to those who hear. Watch what you say. Continuing to complain is not a good report. If there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, we need to focus our minds on the Lord. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." A steadfast mind fixed on the Lord produces peace. Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth." Intentional focus on eternal things renews the soul. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Right thinking is a part of spiritual transformation. All right. I want to talk about the Israeli hostages for a moment. Psalms 28:7 says, this is the New Living Translation, "The Lord is my strength and shield. I trust him with all my heart. He helps me and my heart is filled with joy. I burst out in songs of thanksgiving." So we're beginning to see a true spiritual revival amongst the people in Israel. It's being reported. And this is by Christians on the ground in Israel. Okay, this is where I've heard this from. "Since October 7th, there is a new demographic of people turning their hearts to Hashem." That's what the word they use for God. And it's the youth. Young people who were raised in secular Jewish homes have begun to observe the Sabbath. And, you know, upon the release of the hostages, my YouTube feed had a resurgence of interviews with returned hostages. And these are hostages who were returned before this final release. And, you know, I haven't wanted to watch their testimonies in the past out of fear that their stories would haunt me, thinking about those who were still captive. And I'm now embarrassed and regret that I did not watch some of these earlier. I decided to watch because I felt like I owe them that respect. And I'd encourage you to view some of them. And if you want, I can send you some links. Yes, they are filled with harrowing accounts, but in complete opposition to that, they are full of courage, determination, strength, and most importantly, faith. In one of the interviews I watched, a man named Orr Levy recounts that on day 53, he and four other men were taken into the tunnels. A gentleman named Hirsch, one of the men who was with him, spoke something to him that became a mantra for him of sorts. And he said, quote, "He who has a why to live for can bear any how." He was a secular Jew, this Orr. And very shortly after that, after he was taken, he began to pray and to observe the Sabbath. In, you know, however you can observe it in your own way there, but maybe, you know, Friday night, pray the prayers. And his newfound faith and filling his mind with his reasons to live, to return to his wife and child, sustained him. And it really showed me as I listened to the amount of strength it took to control his mind. He could not, you know, he was taken from, he was at the Nova Festival, and apparently there were a lot of bomb shelters there. You know, there's stories about people piling into the bomb shelters, and so he went into the bomb shelter, and he was called out, and he begged, "Please, I have a son, like, don't kill me." And for some reason, you know, they took him, and as they were driving away, he could hear the firings going on in the, yeah. And his wife was in there, and he said he had to think to himself, "I cannot think that she is gone. I must think that she could be there when I come back." But even more importantly, it was his son. You know, the thought, I need to return to him. He needs his father. The second video I watched was a man named Eli Sharabi, and he was one of the men who was with Orr, and they spent 491 days in captivity. And, you know, he was taken from his kibbutzim, he was with his wife and two daughters, and he was taken, and they were not. And he didn't know what had happened to them, and the same thing was for him too, that he could not think about what if they are not alive. And in the end, you know, he was another man who had to come home to find that his wife and children had been killed. And his brother too, his brother was taken hostage and was killed in a captivity. At the age of 54, he was an elder to his fellow captives, and he became a father figure of sorts to these men. And, you know, after allowing them to cry and grieve, he began to encourage them to state one thing that they were grateful for every day. And reluctant at first, these men who had been beaten, tortured, and starved began to change. Soon, one thing to be thankful for every day became three things, and then five things. They all began to pray every day and observe the Sabbath, saying the Kaddish over one piece of moldy pita bread, imagining themselves as being with their families to celebrate Shabbat. You know, they're beautiful stories of God's light and hope. His peace and presence meeting them 50 meters underground. And, you know, I was talking to Pastor George about this. So I'm like, well, they don't know Jesus, you know. God hears their prayers. Yes, God hears their prayers. Because God knows their hearts. He knows what's in their hearts. And so if you are, you know, for the non-believers who are calling out to God, if their hearts are honest and pure and humble, he will reach them. And of course, that could be the beginnings, right, of bringing them to Yeshua. Their stories and the stories and the beginnings of the testimonies and the words of the people who have just come out are inspiring the nation of Israel, because their stories are testifying to the faithfulness of God, who heard their pleas, who strengthened them, and who met them in their dark and harrowing circumstances. So, what do they have in common with today's passage? They offered prayers and thanksgiving. They renewed their minds, thinking about their loved ones, the lovely things, their lives, and their fellow countrymen who they knew were fighting for them and would not forget them. You know, these terrorists would be telling some of these young men, oh, forget it. Your countries, they don't care about you. They're not interested in you, you know. But they knew in their hearts that that was not the case, right? I mean, we saw the lengths that Israel went to avoid killing their own in Gaza. That was why the war took so long. So entrenched was the carefulness of Israel, regardless of the propaganda online, right? The carefulness, because the Jews value life. And we heard it in the beginning, right? The Jews value life, but Hamas values death. Well, that came out of the mouth also of this Ori fellow. He said that. And he hasn't been exposed to all the things, all the media we've been exposed to for 2 years, right? He witnessed it firsthand. He heard it from them. So these, you know, our prayer really needs to be that these events and these testimonies will shift the hearts of the Israeli people. And it already has, you know. It's funny because the people say, like, well, we can't, you know, in the beginning it was like, okay to criticize Israel, you know, and now it's not okay, you know. But Israelis criticize Israel all the time. They're just like our country, right? And they're divided on many things, but they are now not divided about a two-state solution. That's gone. That division is gone in that nation. So let's pray. We will not be divided about Jesus. and that the Spirit will continue to work in them and draw them unto himself. And, you know, the other thing is, over these last few weeks, I've never been more proud to call myself a Jew. And, I mean, that comes with, you know, me being frustrated with my own people for not seeing the Messiah. But it's, you know, I let that go, because I've been watching how the Jewish people have persevered through unimaginable circumstances and yet continue to turn to God. Not all of them, but there is a remnant that they turn to him and his faithfulness to him. And, you know, instead of giving in to bitterness and hatred, these hostages, to the men of Hamas who kidnapped them, they chose to trust in Hashem, to endure. And it makes me think also, these were probably the only Jews some of these Hamas members had ever met. So it reminds me of us. It's like, you may be one of the only Christians that somebody may ever meet. And so your witness is important. And at times, they may have even overheard. I mean, I don't know how many of them spoke Hebrew, but, you know, there were some of the hostages, like this Eli fellow, he spoke Arabic. And so he would talk to them about why they were praying, what they were praying, what their name, you know, what Israel believes. So, So for us, we sometimes are in that same, you know, tunnel. We can be in that same tunnel, discouraged by our circumstances. And when they feel dark, or when conflict or worry or illness threatens our peace, we need to choose Jesus, right? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life, the real life. So choose life in the Spirit and take hold of these truths. Verse 9 says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Did Paul have an easy life once he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior? No. Shipwrecked, beaten, bit by snake, persecuted, hated, thrown in jail multiple times. Right? But we can trust him and his example, because he says that if you follow his pattern, you will have peace. And so my final scripture is, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." Romans 15:13. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that you have given us the words of life. Thank you that all you ask is for us to lift our eyes up, that you are who our help comes from. Thank you that you sent your Son to tear the veil, that through Yeshua we have access to your ear. Thank you that you answer prayers, sometimes in unique ways, sometimes in ways we do not expect, but you do respond. I lift up anyone here who is in the middle of a conflict. Lord, I pray that as they submit themselves and the situation to you, that you would fill them with your peace. God, would you direct our mind and our thoughts to you and on what is true, noble, just, what is pure, lovely, and of good report, and on the things that are virtuous and praiseworthy. We want to reflect your joy and peace. And finally, God, we pray for the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. We lift up the hostages to you and their families. May they seek your face, continue to seek your face, and may their hearts desire your presence. We know, God, that you are faithful to pursue your people and bring them to their Messiah. We thank you for your love for them and your steadfast promise to save your people. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if we have time for questions. I don't think so. No time. Sorry. Took it off.